Well, God, we are thank you for your son, the lamb that was slain. It is because of him that we are here today, not just spiritually alive, but able to gather here together, your church and your body. We're thankful for that. We praise you for that. We give you glory and honor today. We ask as we open your word that your spirit would speak to us, that he would help us understand what it is Peter wishes to communicate, that we would be convicted where we need to be, that we would be motivated where we need to be, and that we would be encouraged and built up also where we need to be. Pray all these things in your name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. How are you today? It's this overwhelming response. You're doing well, I can tell. Well, this morning, Miss Daylene has gone, so parents, you're going to have your kiddos with you. That's a great surprise, isn't it? Oh, hey, I made a mistake. Kathy is here. We've got folks for your kids. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. So this is how well I communicate. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. So there's a spot for kiddos today. Go with Miss Kathy. You are free. Perhaps at some point in your life you have said or have heard said to you, are we there yet? You know this? You're on a road trip, you're maybe on vacation, and there's a young one in your car, and they're tired of driving, they're bored of driving, and so they ask you, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And so what do? You try to think of something new to occupy their mind or their attention in the car. So what do you sing? Some songs. It's a winner in our cars for sure. Or maybe, I don't know, look out the window. Play a game, whatever. Well, kiddos, get impatient. They're tired of waiting. They want to get where they're going and get there now. Well, when it comes to the return of Christ, some of us have had a similar sentiment. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? How much longer, right? And in some ways, we need our mind to be occupied by something else. We dwell on the difficulty of the times, wishing it was just over. We sense the tension in our country, in our world. We feel the anxiety and we say, is he here yet? Could he get here already? Well, as was our takeaway last week, namely Peter's purpose in writing 2 Peter was our preparation. We're going to stick with that because we're kind of still in that theme. This week, Peter is going to paint a picture of the end. And to this end, as he has said before, he wants to stir some things up in us. So he wants, there's some characteristics, I should say, that he wants us to cultivate in this time. And so we're going to look at those today. And hopefully, these can keep you busy for a while in the backseat of life. As sometimes we feel powerless and we just want him to come back. There are some things that we can do. We are not powerless, we are not worthless, we are not incapable as we anticipate the revelation of God's plan in history. So the first thing that I noticed this morning is comprehension. Comprehension is a big part of what Peter wants us to be doing, thinking in this time. We're in 2 Peter verses 3:8 through 13 today. We're going to look at just verse 8 and 9 on this first point. He writes, but do not let this escape your notice, beloved, that one day, according to the Lord, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some consider slow, but he's patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to reach repentance. Now, this is not the kind of thing that you could say to a child in the back seat that will help, is it? I know it feels long, but when you're older, these trips are going to feel much shorter. You'll want time to go much slower. That doesn't work. Well, immediately before this, Peter was talking about the coming judgment, when things would be put right in the context of mockers and false teachers and false prophets. And as things get more and more difficult, as the temperature seems to rise, we wonder, okay, when is this going to be? God, how much worse can it get? We get antsy. We say, come on already. Is he here yet? In light of this, Peter feels the need to speak to us about the one whose timetable this whole thing is really on. Because we know it's not ours, because if it were our timetable, we might have done things a little bit differently. Well, why is this significant? We need perspective, don't we? We need a new way to look at things. And Peter knew that. It was true for the church 2,000 years ago. It's true for us today. First thing he noticed and relays to us is that God's relationship to time is pretty different than our own. See, God is outside of time, and he's not limited by it. He's not constrained by time. And he gives us this picture of, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's fluid. He can move in it, so to speak. Well, that's not something we can do. So God interacts with time based upon his will, not necessity. I can wish that today would be like 1,000 years if I'm having a great time. And if I'm somewhere that I'm not particularly enjoying myself, I could say, well, I wish that one day was like a minute because I'm ready to be done with it, right? I wish mowing my lawn took 30 seconds rather than however long it takes me. It doesn't work like that, though. I can wish that all I want. It doesn't change the fact that I'm going to be doing this for the next hour. We can't control our relationship to time. God can. And so for him, this is a different thing. Well, how does that help us? We're going to see. How does that help our perspective? You've got a God who is not limited by the things that limit us. That ought to encourage you. He's not just a bigger human being, a bigger, more powerful human being. He's wholly other, and that pertains to his relationship to time as well. Next, Peter talks about God's relationship to humanity. This is a good one. God is patient, he says. Again, some people see things getting bad and they're like, come, Jesus, come. Is he here yet? This is the correction to that sentiment. Okay, Peter's going to set us straight. You see, we're focused on the evacuation, and Peter reminds us that for God, it was always about the rescue. We're ready to get out of here. I'm done. But God's saying, I understand, but wait a minute. What my concerns are the people, my image bearers. And so Peter gives us a window into the mind of God and into God's love. He wants everyone to repent, and he wants them to turn from their way of life and to know him as the creator, the purpose of our existence being to know him, to experience him, to love him. But we end up with a little bit of a quandary here. If he wants this, if he wants people to know and love him and do his will, how do we square it with the fact that many do not? The road is narrow. Very few walk it. Well, we note that it is impossible as a God of love for him not to desire that his image bearers and know him and experience him the way he created them to. He loves everyone, even those that are not submitting to him. He is love. He can't not love. Well, it's also impossible as a God of love to coerce repentance, and he can't make anybody love him. He is God, but he can't do things that are illogical or contradictory. That's against his character and nature. And for somebody to truly love somebody else, that love cannot be coerced. Guys, in your dating life, perhaps when you first met your spouse, you would have done anything to make them love you, but you probably learned pretty quickly it doesn't work like that. I can't make this person have feelings for me or be committed to me. And similarly, with God's love for us, it won't impose itself on us to the point of coercion. He's not going to make us love him, because that is not even a possible thing based upon the definition of love. So how do we do this? How do we get our brain around what Peter is saying here? A couple things. There's some different ways to describe God's will. It's not just one thing. We can talk about his will in different ways. One way to do this is to talk about his antecedent, that is before, and his consequent will, that is after. What do I mean? In other words, all things being equal, a loving God desires that his image bearers live according to their purpose, knowing, experiencing, and enjoying him. We would agree. That said, it is by definition unloving to force one's will or desire on another. And so God's love is put on display in his act of love through the death of his son, as well as honoring the individual dignity of his image bearers. And so, all things being equal, God is love. He created us in his image. His desire is for us to know him. Every one of us, not just us in this room, every human being, to know and to love him. But he also created these image bearers with something called free will and their ability to exercise it. And God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on others. So the antecedent will is, yes, I love everything I've created that bears my image because it bears my image. But I will not violate the dignity of one I have made in my image and force them to love me. That's the consequent will of God. That said, his decision and ours will result in a finality. And here we see that part of what we are to be responsible for is revelation, comprehension and revelation. This is in verse 10. Peter continues, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will be consumed by heat and destroyed, and the earth and its works will be revealed." This day is coming like a thief, Peter says. The word thief refers to the breaking in of a thief as a figure for something sudden, surprising, and unexpected. And it doesn't make any sense for a thief to come home when he knows you're there. That doesn't work. He wants to be there when you're gone. And so the whole agenda of a thief is to come when somebody least expects it. Perhaps they feel secure. They let down their guard and they don't pay attention. They turn their attention elsewhere. Perhaps they're not even there. Ideally, they're not even there. And so Peter says, this day is coming like a thief. It's going to come when you don't expect it. You're not going to know it. So we need to adopt an attitude of anticipation at this revelation here from Peter. This day will be like none other. Peter describes this day as the end of the universe as anyone has ever known it. He speaks of the heavens, and this is the portion of the universe generally distinguished from planet Earth. So the word heaven is used some different ways in the Bible. In this context, it speaks of everything that's up there. So it could be the atmosphere, it could be the stars, the planets, the solar system, everything out there that our feet are not on. These heavens will come to an end and so no longer be there. They're going to disappear, he says. And this will occur with a sound that he characterizes as a noise made by something passing with great force and rapidity. A roar. I imagine standing on a train track or near a train track when a train comes whipping by. Have you ever done that? And it almost wants to suck you in. It's a rush. Or you're walking on the side of a road, a shoulder of a road, when a semi comes whipping by and they don't give you much room. You know that feeling? Magnify that by, I don't know, an incalculable amount. And perhaps we begin to get a picture of what the universe disappearing will be like. Doesn't leave it there. He talks about the elements, and these are the basic components, the substances underlying the natural world, the basic elements from which everything in the world is made and of which it is composed. He's going to get down to the most basic level, and he's going to take it apart to where it is gone. It no longer even remotely resembles what it was. Now, we haven't had this in a while, but our boys love playing with Legos. Anybody ever play with Legos? It's a good time. You can make things, your imagination can go crazy. But you end up with a problem if one of your Lego creations is reduced to its most fundamental elements. We've had fights because somebody else's Lego creation was reduced to its fundamental elements by one of the other kids. It's a problem. Now, this is a whole order of magnitude greater than that. Peter says that the fundamental elements that compose the universe will themselves be consumed by heat and destroyed. Destroyed means to reduce something by violence to its components, to where it's no longer is now what it was once. And so the physical universe will be reduced to its fundamental building blocks and then torched out of existence. It's over. Done. Uncreated. The only things that persist through this time will be spiritual, immaterial. And then, after all this, Peter says, everything gets laid bare. He uses the word earth to describe the surface of the planet and the habitation of humanity. That is, each and every individual human who has ever breathed on the face of the planet now. No human being will escape a revelation of their works. He's saying this is going to be laid bare, and we will know, the earth will give up these things. What are these things? It is everything that everyone has done. These things will be discovered, examined, and investigated by God. Many of us have become masters at hiding, compartmentalizing, rationalizing things that we're ashamed of or we don't want anybody else to know. On this day, your internet browser history becomes visible. On this day, it will no longer be a mystery how our sin affects us and others. On this day, our motivations and our intents are laid bare. On this day, we get spiritually doxed. And people get to see it all. God sees it all. On this day, there's nowhere to hide. As we said earlier, all that persists through this time will be the immaterial God and those who have been given spirits. Who lives through this? Angels and humans and God. That's all that's left. Everything else is taken apart and is destroyed. And now all that is there is God, his angels, and us, because the immaterial, the spiritual, persists. And in this state, everything is laid bare. Nothing is hidden ever from the mind of God. But now we know it. Now we're naked. There's no place to hide. We're Adam and Eve in the garden all over again. And it's laid bare, the end of all things. Why is Peter telling us this? It comes back to preparation. Verses 11 and 12, he says, in this way, all these things will be destroyed. What sort of people is it necessary for you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, it sounds like a question, but it's not a question in the text. He's making an argument. If this is the case, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be these kind of people. Since this is happening, this ought to be true of you. Expecting also the quickly coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will burn and be destroyed, and the elements burn up, consumed by heat. He repeats it. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, just in case the impact of his description didn't settle in on you, he gives it to you again. Peter is saying, in the light of all that is coming, it is absolutely imperative that you be a certain kind of person. Interestingly enough, it's not a question of what we should do per se, but who we should be. And so he doesn't give us a list of things to do. He gives us merely a couple of things to be. Preparation then becomes an eternal investment in our character, an investment in who we are. Why? Because if we are who we should be, we will do what we should do. Being precedes action. Consequentially, we should be holy, he says. Now, this is a lifestyle that's set aside to and lived in alignment with God. He is holy, and we should be holy. In his first book, Peter wrote this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He quotes Deuteronomy. There's just not something new to a follower of Yahweh God or a follower of Jesus Christ. It's kind of how it works. If you're a disciple of his, you are to be holy as he is holy. You are to emulate that part of his character. And this is to understand God's character and nature, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, follow in those footsteps. This would certainly include Peter's list from chapter 1 in 2 Peter. You remember this list? He says, "And because of this, with all diligence, commit yourself to add to your faith excellence, and with excellence, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, perseverance, and with perseverance, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if you possess these things and they are increasing, you will neither be worthless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." That's what it looks like to be holy. That's how it can be evident to those around us that we are in fact holy as God is holy. He adds to holiness, godliness, or being godly. This is to live in an awesome respect accorded to God. We would call it being devout or even being pious. It is to understand the proper way to relate to God and commit yourself to living a life accordingly. My life is lived according to properly understanding God and relating to him in a way that will honor him and glorify him. Now, a common feature of the false prophet or teacher and the mocker was an unwillingness to live in alignment with reality. He determined what he thought was real and right, and he did it. This was also the mocker, who didn't care for what was true and what was real. All he cared about was what his limited knowledge could give to him. All of them spoke ignorantly and foolishly with regard to powerful spiritual beings and even God himself. To be godly, then, is to understand one's place and stay in it. Know your lane. Stay in your lane. Why these attributes given coming the day of the Lord? Why did Peter select these? Well, even to the end of the universe, the lives of Jesus' followers should speak accurately of him for the sake of those who do not know him. Remember, he doesn't want any to perish. None of his image bearers. He wants them to know. He wants them to repent of their lives lived in rebellion and to know him. There's never been anyone or anything else that can save anyone. And the lifestyles of Jesus' followers will only become more and more bright as the darkness grows. Why is it important that we be holy and godly? Because it appears as though our culture is crumbling around us. It appears as though our world is having a rough time. And it's important more now than ever that we accurately represent Christ and that we look like him. Because that light only shines brighter as the darkness grows around us. It's already started. See, everything that people depend on is being stripped away, exposing the need for a Savior who transcends this world. If your finances were your comfort, that got shaken up. If government was your comfort, that got shaken up. If your health is your comfort, that got shaken up. You name it. You name any sphere of life. In the last couple years, you have likely been called to question your dependence, your security in that thing. But folks, we have the answer. But we must be who God calls us to be, because if the hope we offer is only in our words, it will not stand up to the scrutiny of those who are lost and hurting and searching. See, the lifestyles of the false prophets and the teachers and the mockers have already illustrated the fact that talk is cheap. It doesn't matter. So we need to be the people God has called us to be, not just talk like a Christian. We need to be Christians. We need to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is all done in the expectation of the quickly coming end. Peter uses this word quickly, which is to cause something to happen or come into being by exercising a special effort. It's to hasten something. He said, this is what God is doing. It's coming quickly. He's at work behind the scenes, bringing it to fruition, and that right quick. God has willed this coming event and has acted to bring it about in time. It's not a question of if, but when. And Peter, as we've noticed, reiterates the details of this day, perhaps to drive home the severity and the finality of what's going to happen. And if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, but which event is this? Okay, we read in Revelations and Daniel about some different events that appear to be the end of the world as we know it. This is the end of the end. Some might get, well, is this the rapture? Is this where, you know, Christians meet God in the air? Well, based upon the description of the rapture, this doesn't appear to be that. How about the second coming of Jesus? Maybe that's what this event is that Peter's describing. Well, it's not that, because the details of that event are carried out on earth. No dice. I believe that this is the end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth, a literal, physical reign, wherein the Abrahamic land covenant, I go way back to Genesis on this one, Abraham was promised a certain area of land, never came to fruition, by the way. We know, because of the description in Genesis, the land, the boundaries of that land that God was talking about, Israel has never fully occupied that land. So I believe that this 1,000 years is the fulfillment of a promise to Abraham. It's also the fulfillment of a promise to David, in which a descendant of his would always sit on the throne and rule. And so this is the end of the fulfillment. God was not going to wrap things up without keeping his promises, right? He's tied to those promises. He ties himself to them. And so he's got to fill those promises or fulfill those promises before he wipes everything off the map, so to speak. But whatever your understanding of the end days or eschatology, this is the end of the physical universe as we know it, in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not all bleak. This isn't the end of the story, right? We are also to have anticipation, Peter says. In verse 13, he says, but expect a new heavens and a new earth in accordance with his promise, in which righteousness dwells. So Peter doesn't leave us with a cliffhanger. He follows it right up, says that we should expect or give thought to something that is lying in the future, to wait for it, to look for it. We're not only to be attentive to the fact of his coming and that day and what we should do and who we should be in light of it, but what that day lays the groundwork for. He's got to take it all down so he can build it all back new. Well, this is important because expectations can make or break us. Depending on the level or degree of a planner you are, expectations can throw you. Well, Peter is laying it all. He said, expect this. Anticipate this. Anticipate an end. Anticipate a beginning. And he goes on to describe what this new beginning makes possible. It's a transition in keeping with his promise. What's that? His promise is that in this place, righteousness will dwell. In this place, righteousness makes its home. This is a contrast from where we live right now, which is home turf to false prophets, false teachers, and mockers. They fit in. This world works for them. We maybe more and more feel like this world doesn't work for me so well. Is he here yet? It is they who fit in, but not forever. Go back a few verses to 2 Peter 3:7. He says, "But now by the same word the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, having been kept for a day of judgment and destruction for ungodly men." He gave us a little hint back there. This day is judgment day. Everything's laid bare. Nothing hides. The mocker, the false prophet, the false teacher, it's laid bare. This is what he was saying wait for those few verses ago. Wait for it. It's coming. I know it seems really bad right now. I know you want justice right now. I know you're tired. I know you're weary. I know you're discouraged. I know that you're anxious, and in some cases you're fearful. But wait, it's not always going to be this way. There's going to be a fix, and I'm going to take care of it. But it's going to be in his time frame, not ours. What is true, that righteousness seems in very short supply around here right now. But in a new heavens and new earth, he says this is where righteousness is going to make its home. And we'll feel at home there. If you don't feel at home here, that's okay. You shouldn't. If you did feel at home, I'd be a little concerned about you. Because Peter says, don't do it. Don't make your home here. Well, pictures are painted to communicate and to produce a response. And Peter's purpose is preparation here. So we ask, how are you living? What is the focus of your attention and your anticipation? If we really want Jesus to return, we need to be about the work of his kingdom, right? He says that. So I could sit here and I could say, oh, Jesus, when are you coming? It doesn't look good. It's worse today than it was yesterday. Or I could be about the work of the kingdom and in some way, shape, or form, hasten or be part of hastening his coming, because people are getting saved and the people who are going to know him are coming to know him. That's our job, church. Through all the different things that we do, through preaching the word, through living godly and holy lives, displaying those characteristics that Peter talked about earlier, we provide hope in this world. We speak truth in this world. We help draw people to God in this world. You want it to come quickly? We better get to work, right? Not just sit and pine away for his coming. Some parting things. In the midst of all this, we have to recognize God's love. We get the judgment part maybe now more than ever. We wish God would just get in here and judge some people, because we're ready to evacuate. Feels like the walls are coming down. We got to get out of the building, man. But remember God's heart as shown to us by Peter. See, God sent his son Jesus Christ on a rescue mission in which he was persecuted. That ended in his death for the purpose of saving and displaying perfect love for all to see. We got to remember, there's people on the other side of this thing. And if Jesus comes back now, it's over for them. So we ought to allow our hearts to be stirred by God's grace toward us. He loved us. He was kind to us. He saved us when we were unlovely, when we were rebellious. And we have to take that gratitude and we need to apply that to what we see going on around us. As the world goes crazy, as people treat each other poorly, as lies and deceit seem to rule, we need to ask God, help us, show us how to love and do your work in this world now. How do we display that kind of love right now? Well, Peter says you better recognize your role. Our primary role is a spiritual and eternal investment in ourselves, which ironically requires death to ourselves and our wills in submission to God. That's what he's talking about with being godly and being holy. A day is coming in which every investment that was not spiritual or eternal will be shown for what it is, and it's going to be gone. And all that's left are those things that really mattered for eternity. So what do we got to avoid to be conformed to the image of Christ in His holiness? What kind of things do we need to begin doing to be conformed to the image of Christ in holiness? What must we change in order to relate to God properly and display godly characteristics? It's okay to be really honest with yourself, to be really brutal with yourself. You better do it now, because there is a day when it will be too late. Not only when those who have rejected God will be out of time, but a day when things are going to be laid bare for us, and we will be out of time to have made spiritual, eternal investments in ourselves and others. Let's get to work. Lastly, I think we're supposed to recognize the hope. In light of our future hope, that is God's great reset, what things will matter to us in eternity? So I'm asking you to take your life right now and, figuratively speaking, look at it in the rear view, because hindsight's 20/20. How many times have we gone through something and then we look back on that situation and we go, wow, I just behaved so poorly. I didn't have the whole picture, and I did things and I said things that weren't pleasing to God, and I kind of made a fool of myself because I didn't really understand it. I wasn't really thinking carefully. So what I want you to do is take a look back, get outside of yourself, look back on this time. What kind of things are we going to find that are foolish, petty, or worthless if we're looking back on our lives right now? What hills are we dying on? What arguments are we engaging in? What things do we consider valuable? What things do we consider worthless? And if in the light of eternity, when all the elements are laid bare and torched and are gone, and all we've got is the spiritual, and all that's left is that which is spiritually eternal, how do I evaluate my life right now in the light of what's coming? What's that look like? I don't know. But we got to ask those questions. We'll probably just continue doing what we've always done. Is He here yet? We're still sitting here, so no. So there's still time, and there's still work to do, isn't there? Well, I think naturally, and maybe it's been the case in every generation, when things get bad, we start to look at prophecy and end times kind of stuff. And we think, maybe we're the generation. A lot of generations have thought that. And I don't say that to say it won't happen in our generation. But I think there is a value in beginning to ask those questions, because I think it's this alignment tool that God intends for us to have part of our spiritual life. So you look at those things. You know that they're coming. You know it's possible that it could be you. And you say, all right, God, I want to be the person that you've called me to be. I want to do things that are eternally and spiritually meaningful, so that when it all goes away, and regardless of what generation we lived in, we're all going to face this, by the way. I want that time to be a time that you are honored by the life that I lived, and I don't want to have regret then. We don't have to. We still got time left. We still have today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and even as dark as it seems sometimes, and as scary as it seems, we know that it is written for our good, ultimately to encourage us and to drive us to you, to drive us to be honest with ourselves, and maybe even be introspective. So God, I ask that as we wrestle with this text and what it means and how it should be applied in our own lives, that your Holy Spirit would be at work. Holy Spirit, reveal in us ways that we have sinned against God, not just by things that we've done, but maybe by things that we haven't. Give us hearts that are teachable and courageous enough to face those things and make them right. God, make us people that desire to know you, that are holy and godly, so that as things get darker, we shine ever brighter and glorify you. We ask this in your name. Amen.